The scripture reading this evening will come from Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 19. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be lost in heaven."
Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Happy that you're here. We have visitors with us. It is always a special treat, a great delight to have visitors with us. And I know that you've already been made to feel welcome in our beginning services. But we really mean that. We want to invite you to stick around after services. My understanding, there's a meal today that's prepared. And if you don't have any fast and firm plans on going out and eating anywhere, stick around and eat with us. Now, that is one thing we are good at. It is eating. Many moons ago, when I went to college, Ohio Valley College, I had a pretty good idea what I wanted to do or the direction that I was headed in with regards to my major. And those of you that have gone to college or going to college or are in college, you know that that's a common question that comes up. So what are you majoring in? But sometimes you will run across somebody that, and they'll respond usually this way: "I'm undecided. I'm undecided." That's okay. First couple years anyway, you're getting the basic classes out of the way, so it's okay. Now, if you've been going there for probably 15, 20 years, and you're like really a full-time student, we might want to talk about that whenever we're done here. But you know, it's okay to be undecided as a college major for a while. Some people, though, they know, and maybe you're not going to college. I know that there are some, hey, as soon as I graduate from school, I'm enlisting in the military. That's great. Not a thing wrong with that in the world. Others may say, you know what, I plan on getting a factory job. Both of my parents were factory workers. You know, we, believe it or not, we need people making things. We need factory workers, you know. But I want to share something with you as we pivot towards Jesus and His church. I want you to understand something. That the church was in the mind of God since the beginning of creation. Now, I realize as I stand here this morning that I'm pretty much preaching to the choir. I get that. But in your everyday walk of life, in your conversations with folks out, as you're out and about, I'm here to tell you, I just recently heard it, that is not the general belief with many in our religious world. That the church was in the mind of God since creation. Some passages I think that it is important for us to look at this morning. Regarding Jesus and His church, the passages that are listed up on the overhead. I'm going to allow you to look most of those up yourself, but time will not permit me to go through all these passages, all that I would like to reveal to you this morning. You'll have to put in the work yourself on a lot of these. But there's enough evidence here to support the fact that Jesus was in the mind of God to save us from our sins, to redeem us. You go back and you look at the creation model, and in 6 days, God created everything. On that sixth day, God literally put himself into his work. He made man in his own image. That man that God made in his own image, he gave him some duties, responsibilities, tasks to perform in that garden called Eden. There God was taking care of man. Every tree, every fruit-bearing tree in this garden that you want to partake of, you can do it. But there's one, that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Stay away from that tree. Don't you dare partake of that tree. The day you do, you'll die. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, we see the serpent is more cunning than any beast of the field. He has a conversation with Eve, and he asks her, "Has God told you that you may not partake of the trees of the garden?" "Oh, well, yeah, we can partake of any tree in the garden except the tree that's in the midst of the garden. God said we are not to partake of it or touch it, lest we die." So far, so good. Do you know that if you partake of that tree, you'll become like God? Now, brother, you come on down and you read in Genesis in chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, she begins to pivot. Ooh, you just got my attention. Isn't that the way the devil works in our lives today? It is, isn't it? God says something. Satan counteroffers. Ooh. Well, now you got my attention. Make a long story short, you know how that ends, don't you? She partakes of that fruit. She gives to her husband. The eyes of both of them are opened, and the presence of God is there in the garden. They try to sew fig leaves together and cover themselves and hide from the presence of God. Why are you hiding for, Adam? Eve, why are you hiding for? Oh, well, we're unclothed, we're naked, and who told you were naked? Well, the woman, you see, and then the blame game, you know. You know what the blame game is, right? You've played it before. You know? It's not me. You know, look, there's three other fingers pointing right back at me. I got one shooting out this way, but there's three others coming right back at me. You know? The blame game. He blames her. She blames Satan. What a mess. No different today. God begins to pronounce the judgment upon the serpent. And in that judgment, this is what we would call the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God tells the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and she shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I think the interesting thing here is that I'm not a big fan. I'll just say it. I'm not a big fan of the NIV. Just not. And we can sit down sometime and get off to the side and talk about that. But I will say in the Hebrew, in this particular word where it says you will bruise his heel, that's the same Hebrew word, just the italics and the emphasis is in a different spot. It means to crush. I'm going to crush your head. You'll bruise his heel. He's going to crush your head. Now, you come over and you look, corresponding correlates to that passage in Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 4. Then you see. But in the fullness of the time when it had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. In the fullness of time when it came, at the time God planned, Jesus came, the seed of this woman. As a matter of fact, we also know whenever you going over and you've been begin doing a little research and you see in Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 16, specifically, the seed is referenced as guess who? Jesus Christ. It's right there in black and white. Jesus was in the mind of God to redeem us from our sins. To heal the brokenhearted, Isaiah, that prophet in Isaiah in chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord, God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open and the opening of the prison of those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now you might be sitting there saying, man, that sounds familiar. Where have I? Oh. Jesus, when He was in Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4, goes into the synagogue. They hand Him Old Testament parchments. Say, read something to us. And do you know what He read? That's exactly right. What we just read. Said, woohoo, look over here. I'm the Christ. I'm right here. It's me. Just as God said. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Isaiah the prophet specifically lists the fact that Jesus would be crucified between those two robbers. Lo and behold, you come on over and you look in Mark chapter 15 and verses 27 and 28. With Him they also crucified two robbers, one on His right and the other on His left, so that the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and He was numbered with the transgressors. His resurrection and His ascension. You look in Psalm 16 and verse 10 and Psalm 66 verse 18. Speak directly, specifically about His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension. Mark chapter 16 verses 6 through 7 and Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. Guess what they talk about? The resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, just as the Scriptures had mentioned. Now you might be sitting there and saying to yourself, well, wait a minute. I thought that this was a sermon on the church and the existence of the church and the church being in the mind of God. Well, guess what? There are kingdom prophecies as well. For example, in the year 605 BC, whenever the Hebrews were taken in that first campaign, because they were previously in Assyrian captivity, when they were taken by the Babylonians into captivity, we see Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they make their way into Babylon. We see their dedication, their loyalty, their love to God, because for 3 years, Nebuchadnezzar was going to take these men and train them, groom them to be his servants. You see, these pagan kings surrounded themselves with what they would call wise advisors, spiritual advisors, astrologers, magicians. Daniel and his friends were in training, and meat was set before them, and we can't go for that. None of that for us. What? You know what happened. Daniel and his three friends just drank water and ate vegetables, and they proved themselves to be much wiser than all of those wicked advisors that the king surrounded himself in his court. But you come on over to Daniel chapter 2. Man, Nebuchadnezzar, I tell you what, he's a tough one. Had a dream. Very terrifying. Saw this great image. It had a head of gold in its chest, and its arms were of silver. Its belly and thighs were of bronze. Its legs and its feet of clay and iron, partly mixed. He goes to his wise advisors and says, "Okay, I've had a disturbing dream. Someone want to tell me? Oh yeah, not a problem. You just tell us what the dream is and we'll give you the interpretation. The rules have changed, fellas." What? "You're going to tell me the dream and the interpretation." Are you serious? "Oh yeah, because if you don't, some heads are going to be rolling in the streets." Now, I'm paraphrasing, of course, but then you go back, you read Daniel chapter 2, and he says, "I'm going to make you a heaping ash." That's what he says. "No one can do this but the gods. And the gods are not even here in the flesh." And heads started rolling. Word got back to Daniel. The king's ticked. He's mad. No one can tell him his dream. No one can tell it. If they can't tell him the dream, they can't tell him the interpretation. Daniel says, "I got an idea. Just give me a little time. Let me go have a little talk with God, and I'll come back." And he did. Daniel stood before King Nebuchadnezzar. Says, "Here's your dream. You saw this mighty image, awesome, terrifying image. That head of gold. The arms and the chest of silver, the belly and the thighs, it was bronze, legs and feet, iron and clay mixed. Now I'm going to tell you the interpretation." I love what Daniel does. He says, "No man has revealed this to me, God only." Every faithful, loyal servant in the Scriptures has always given God credit. Don't ever forget that. You remember Cornelius, when Peter went to Cornelius' home? You remember what Cornelius did? Bows himself. "Get up. I'm a man just like you." Paul and Barnabas, when sacrifices were being made, "Stop! Hold the presses! You don't worship us. You worship God." Brethren, if our hearts, if all of our hearts in the religious world could have as much dedication, devotion, and loyalty to God, we could truly worship our God in spirit and truth. There's the dream. Now what's the interpretation? Well, here's the interpretation. "You, O king, you represent the head of gold. The chest and the arms of silver, that represents the Mede-Persian period. You go on down to the belly and the thighs, we're looking at the Grecian era. But those feet and those legs of iron and clay, that's the Roman Empire. You come on over and you look in your Bibles in Daniel in chapter 2 and verse 44. "And in the days of the kings, The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break into pieces and consume all the other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now I'm going to tell you the game that is played by a lot of our premillennial friends. Like to say, yeah, that's literal, no, that's figurative. Yeah, that's literal, no, that's figurative. It is a very symbolic image. It has a meaning. Symbolism doesn't mean there's no meaning. What is Daniel saying? He is saying in that fourth kingdom, Rome, there's going to come another kingdom, and Jesus will be the king of that kingdom. And do you remember the passage Trey just read for us? Jesus was going to build his church. Is it going to be destroyed? It is not going to be destroyed, is it? Go back and read Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah, that prophet, essentially does the exact same thing. He says, the word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, latter times, from here. Not last days, latter days. Just as Joel prophesied. Go back and read Acts chapter 1 and 2. Especially Acts chapter 2. The latter days. This is a fulfillment of what was prophesied. That the mountain of the Lord's house, Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. After this image was crushed and destroyed, the mountain spread, this mountain did, over the face of the earth. What in pray tell could that refer to? If it's spiritual. Mountain always represented a government, a spiritual government. Brethren, the church is universal. He shall establish it on top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow to it. Many people will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion, literally Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Where was the church established? Jerusalem. The disciples of Christ, the Christians, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and their teaching. Where did the teaching come from? It came from the church, from the apostles, literally from God in Jerusalem. His law went out. His new covenant was in force. The church would be established during the Roman Empire. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 47 make it very clear that it was. Isaiah 2, 2 through 4, the house of God will begin in Jerusalem. The church is considered, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, 15, the house of God. Isaiah 9, 7 and Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, his government, his kingdom shall never end. Matthew 16, 18, the church shall never be destroyed. Folks, these passages, and there are many others in both the Old Testament and New Testament, clearly reveal that Christ did indeed come to save us. But not only did he come to save us, he came to place us in his church, his eternal kingdom. This plan is in the mind of God since creation. Go back and when you read Ephesians in chapter 3, here's the clincher right here. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul begins to talk about a mystery. What is a mystery? A mystery is a hidden truth, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul's talking about the mystery here. He says, if indeed in verse 2 you have heard the dispensation of grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by the revelation he made known to me the mystery. as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed by the Spirit of His holy apostles and prophets. He's been telling the prophets, and now He's revealing it to His apostles. Here it is in verse 6. Well, Scott, but what's the mystery? Look at verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. What's the body? Go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and following. The body is the church. And partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Verse 8, He says to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages, and the King James Version here is the beginning of the world. I like that. Since the beginning of creation, God has had His Son in mind. Follow me on this. And He has had His church in mind. There it is. In black and white. But that's not what our denominational friends are preaching and teaching today when they hold to the premillennial view. You see, that premillennial view is basically this. Jesus is going to establish an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years before the Lord finally ends everything. He comes back and it's everything's done. The premillennialists will tell you, yeah, okay, Jesus was to come and save us from our sins. We'll even agree that Jesus was to come and establish His kingdom. Now, when they use the word kingdom, Mike, it is earthly kingdom. That's in their mind. That's what they think. It's an earthly kingdom. But those Jews and those unbelieving Jews and those Gentiles, they ruined it. They ruined it. They got in the way of God's plan and, well, we'll just have to put it on hold. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Brethren, that is like kicking dirt in the face of these inspired prophets who prophesied. We just read it from Ephesians chapter 3, and the apostles who preached about the kingdom to come, the church, and Jesus' role in establishing the kingdom. Now, I don't know about you, but where I come from, that's called a false teacher. Secondly, it totally misrepresents Jesus' mission and His ministry. Go back and read Luke chapter 4 and verse 43. Jesus clearly reveals what His mission was. Now, some will say, well, he was to come and to seek and to save those which are lost. Exactly. But you look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, as Jesus was going through Galilee, He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? The church. To other cities also, because for this purpose, I have been sent forth. That's why when you hear me say, when you preach Jesus, you better be preaching about the church too. Good faithful gospel ministers have taken a beating because they preach about the church. Well, you're just all about the church and never about Jesus. Oh, no. It's Jesus, the head, and the church. Maybe you just don't like what he's got to say about the church. If Jesus came to set up a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, you remember in John chapter 6, Jesus has fed almost 5,000 people. Men. With a little bread and a little fish. And after Jesus had performed that awesome miracle, do you remember what the conclusion, first of all, that the multitude made? Surely this is not a prophet, the prophet who was to come into the world. This is him. And by force they tried to take him and make him their, oh, premillennialist friend. If Jesus came to establish an earthly kingdom, here is a perfect opportunity right here. Why not? There's a golden opportunity, Lloyd, right there. Hey, they got it. They got it. That's exactly what I wanted to do. But that's not what the scriptures say, is it? He withdrew from them and went away privately to be with God. There it is in black and white. As we conclude, facts about the church, real quick, 3. I want to tell you, Jesus Christ is its builder. Jesus built the church. He built the church. Jesus is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. And Jesus is the Savior of the church. Ephesians 5, 23. I'm going to go to the other side of this and strongly refute and rebut the notion no man ever built the church, God's church, the Lord's church. I want you to understand that. No man built it. And when we're talking about the church, we're not talking about this building that we're meeting in. I'm looking at the church right now. Ecclesia, it's the called out. No man is the head of the church. You hear that, Catholics? Let's talk about it. I got all day. After we dismiss. Every time you come to me and you say, this is what the Pope says, I'm going to say, this is what Jesus says. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the Savior of the church. No man, no matter how good he is, how godly he is, no matter how great he is with regards to his sacrifices, he has never, ever, ever done enough in comparison to what Jesus has done to save the church. Jesus is the Savior of the church. His church. So I want to encourage you today. I know I've stuck up both barrels and pulled the trigger. Both of them. But I fear, brethren, we're living in a day and age of watered down preaching. And you know what we get when we have watered down preaching? We have watered down Christians. And we have a whole church that's going through an identity crisis as a result of it. Friend, I want to encourage you today to become a member of Christ Church. One of our speakers this week, I think it's Bob Vincent, is speaking about membership in Jesus' church. I want to encourage you today to obey the gospel. Come to Jesus. Come and have your sins removed in that watery grave of baptism. Rise out of it and walk in a newness of life. Friend, if you feel you need to respond to the invitation, please come forward. Together we stand and we sing.